What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit.
Good morning, Summit Church. I want to say hello to all of our campuses that are joining us at West Club and Cole Mill and at Briar Creek. If you have a Bible at all of our locations, if you would take it out and you would open it to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you're finding it, I will tell you, is one of the most famous chapters of the Bible. It is the chapter that records the Ten Commandments that we believe that God gave through Moses. I saw an article in USA Today this week that suggested that Moses has been even more influential on America and American culture than Jesus has. I won't dispute that one way or another, but simply make the point that this chapter, Moses's most famous chapter, has had a huge impact on all of us, whether you are a Christian or not. There are so many different things that I could say about the Ten Commandments. A lot of people in our culture now resist any sense of a moral law or moral laws, because laws mean restriction, and restriction means loss of freedom, and thus things like the Ten Commandments are seen as the enemy of individuality and the enemy of true self-expression. And so we resist moral laws that are imposed from above. I've tried to show you before that many laws, however, and many authorities, we don't resist. A good example, easy example, is I don't usually resist my doctor's authority, because he generally knows how my body best works. And I want my body to work well for a long time to come. And so I follow his guidelines. I submit to his authority. Or when, say, my computer acts up, I get a guy on our staff who is an authority on Microsoft Windows. And I do exactly what he tells me to do, because he knows the complexity that is Microsoft Windows. I don't know about you, but I'm not one of those "let me just see if I can fix it" kind of guys. Because inevitably, I end up answering yes to some question like, "are you sure you want to reformat your hard drive?" Sounds great. Who wouldn't want a new format, you know? Now, of course, I don't mind submitting, prostrate and humble, before our computer authority to do whatever his bidding tells me to do. In the same way, because God is the creator, I believe he knows what things work best for me. And some of you resist God's authority in your lives because you don't trust God. And I understand that in one sense, because if I didn't trust our computer guy, you know, I wouldn't do what he told me either. If I thought he was like secretly a Satan worshiper who wanted to ruin our hard drives and sabotage my email account and send out nasty emails to all of you, you know, "dear Summit donor, I think God hates you and wants you to leave our church immediately." I wouldn't do what he told me to do. Right, but I do trust our computer guy, so I follow his instructions and I obey what he tells me. If you ever saw how good God was, and if you could ever get your mind even beginning to get around the extent of his love and his goodness, you'd have no problem trusting his laws. But all that said, that is not the part of this chapter that we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to look at the very end of the chapter, because the last eight verses of this chapter show you, perhaps more than any other place in the Old Testament, how you are supposed to understand the Ten Commandments. That's what we're going to focus on, how you're supposed to understand the Ten Commandments and what their purpose was. So, let's begin in verse 18 of chapter 20. Verse 18 says this, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we'll listen. But don't let God speak directly to us, lest we die.'" Now again, like we saw a couple weeks ago when we studied chapter 19, what you see is that as God gives these commandments, that's verses 1 through 17 of chapter 20, as he gives these commandments, there is fear in his presence, so that the people literally draw back from God and they call out for a mediator. "We can't hear directly from him. I need somebody between him and me so that I don't die." Here's what has happened. In God's giving of the law, the people are confronted again with the holiness of God. And in the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake, they get a sense of his awesome size. And suddenly, in the light of that revelation, they see themselves as God sees them. They see how big God is and how small they are. They see God as holy, perfectly holy, and themselves as entirely sinful. And in the light of this revelation, they feel completely exposed and they're terrified. As I explained a few weeks ago, when the Bible talks about what we feel like in the presence of God, it uses the analogy of nakedness or exposure. You saw it in Genesis 3 when man and woman first realized their sin. They had a sense of their nakedness. So if you look down, by the way, you look down at verse 26 of this chapter, look at it, you'll see references to nakedness and exposure there too. That's what it feels like to be in God's presence. So I asked you, what do we do when we feel naked? We try and hide. We try and cover ourselves. It's what Adam and Eve did. They hid themselves and they covered themselves. That's what you do if you feel naked. You know, imagine you were having one of those dreams where you show up somewhere naked, you know, and then you wake up and realize it's not a dream. I mean, what do? You don't, like, stop and explain to everybody what a funny situation this is. You know, man, I was having this dream about being naked, and here I am. You know, you don't do that. You just immediately go for cover. If the sense of being naked before other humans is terrifying, what's it like to be completely exposed in the presence of the awesome holiness of God? I had a friend who in middle school, I actually didn't know him in middle school, which is an important detail for the story. In middle school, some kid gave him a 1-900 number. If you're in college or even like, you know, in your 20s, you probably don't remember the advent of these things, but those were numbers that you called to talk to trashy women. And my middle school friend got one of these numbers and went home and called it and figured out what it was. So his parents were out of town that night, so he called a couple of his buddies, and they came over, and they managed to call this number between Friday night and Saturday morning 58 times. Okay, so my friend's dad kind of had a hunch that something was up, and so he called him in on a Sunday afternoon and said, "Son, have you been calling dirty phone numbers?" "No, Daddy." "Of course not. I would never call a dirty phone." "Son, I picked up the phone, and I hit redial, and it dialed this trashy, you know, phone number." And my friend said he broke down in tears and just said, "Daddy, I'm so sorry. The guy at school, the older guy, gave me this number, and I didn't know what it was, and I called it, and Daddy, it was this wicked woman. Dad, she just was terrible, and I hung up immediately, but I felt so bad about it. Daddy, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." And my friend's dad said, "You only called it one time?" And my friend said, "Yeah." Friend said, "In my seventh grade world, I had, you know, no concept of the phone bill that showed up." 3 weeks later, I was sitting in my classroom, and all of a sudden, over the intercom, the principal comes on and says my friend's name, says,
"Please come to the office,"
you know, and announces it over the intercom, and "Bring your stuff, be ready to go home," you know, and he says, "I knew something was wrong when I got called to the office all the time, but being ready to go home, I knew something was different." I went, and my dad was there to pick me up, and he didn't say a word. We walked to the car. I got in the truck, and I was sitting there beside him, and finally I said, after like 3 or 4 minutes of silence, "Dad, what's wrong?" And Said my dad reached right there in the seat beside him and held up a phone bill for over $480 with 58 1-900 numbers on it. Right? I mean, you get the idea. It's all of a sudden everything that's gone on is completely exposed. I say this, I mean, somewhat lightly or humorously, but if you by the Holy Spirit ever really see yourself in the light of the holiness of God, you are so overwhelmed with feelings of ruin and self-disdain that words can scarcely describe it. Listen to me, your first experience with God is not one of buoyant self-confidence, but overwhelming dread of feelings of ruin and conviction. And anytime a Christian preacher, a so-called Christian preacher, tries to make it sound like your first experience with God is one of buoyant self-confidence, that's a lie. The mark that you have really begun to see God is a sense of ruin. There's this famous scene in the Old Testament where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up and smoke and lightning in his presence, and the whole temple where he's seeing God is shaking, and there's these flaming angels flying around God saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're taking their wings and they're covering their face because they can't look at God. If I saw flaming angels, I'd cover my face in front of them. And here's these guys covering their face in front of God. And the prophet of God falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, because I am ruined and undone." When the apostle Peter finally understood who Jesus really was, Luke chapter 5, he falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man." When the apostle John saw Jesus in Revelation 1, says he fell at Jesus' feet as though he were dead. As though we were dead and he couldn't look at him. That's what this law does to us, if we see it correctly. Because these laws are a reflection of the goodness and the holiness and the purity of God. And when we look into the law through the illumination of the Spirit, we see the holiness and the awesomeness of the God behind them. And when we do, we have this overwhelming feeling of fear and exposure and dread. This is the mark that you've seen God. And I'm just going to tell you, if you've never been through this, if God to you is only a kindly old grandfather figure in the sky who influences you to do good from time to time and tells you everything's okay, I would just tell you that you've probably never really seen God. So the song Amazing Grace says, "It's grace that taught my heart to fear." That's the first sign of grace. And then grace, my fears relieved, which we'll get to in a minute. Now only the Holy Spirit can give you that kind of insight into your own heart. I cannot replicate it through a feat of rhetoric or even a logical case I can lay out to you. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But I can at least walk you up to the mirror and to give the Holy Spirit a chance to do His work in you. So if you would, I need everybody at all of our campuses to take out your worship guide. All right, take out your worship guide and open it up. And there's a spot in here on the front where I've got the Ten Commandments listed. And here's what I'd like for you to do. I'm going to walk you through these commandments, and then I'm going to give you a short explanation of what they are. And then there's a blank there, yes and no. And if you feel like you consistently keep this commandment, I want you to check yes. If you feel like you consistently break the commandment, I want you to check no. We'll just do a little quiz here. I don't normally do quizzes in church, but I think this will be important. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. I have never put anything before God in my life. I have never loved or trusted or obeyed anything more than God. God and God alone has always been preeminent in my thoughts, affections, emotions, and actions. I did not get upset this morning when I arrived late and the coffee bar was closed because I was more excited about worshiping God than I was drinking coffee. Yes or no? Yes or no? Number two, commandment two, you shall make no graven images of me. I've never had any wrong conceptions about God and always rejected wrong images of Him. I've refused to redefine God according to my liking, assuming that He likes what I like or hates what I hate. Yes or no. Take out a pen and actually check yes or no. On that one, you may need to put a question mark if you can't figure out what I'm talking about. Number three, you shall not take my name in vain. I've always held the name of God, which signifies his character, in highest respect, invoking his name only with thoughtfulness and reverence. I've never used his name as a swear word. I've never been lethargic or apathetic during worship. I've always demonstrated the value of God in how I worship. I've never desecrated God's name by calling myself his follower, but not representing him well. The way that I talk, act, spend money, and drive give honor to the God whose name I attach to my life and whose bumper sticker I display on my car. Yes or no? Commandment 4. 6 days you shall do all your work, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I've always worked diligently and willingly at whatever task is set before me, seeing it as my God-given service each day and making the most out of the time that God has given to me. In the 6 days of the work week, I work hard. I'm not lazy. I don't procrastinate. And I consistently remember to set apart one day weekly to worship God with others. Yes or no? Commandment 5. Honor your parents. I have never disobeyed nor dishonored my parents or any others in authority over me. I have always respected the authorities in my life and given them honor and willing obedience, whether they're watching or not. This includes my parents, my teachers, traffic cops, the IRS, and my president. Yes or no? How's this working out for you, by the way? Commandment 6, you shall not kill. I've never murdered anyone. Some of you are finally like, yeah, big old yes. Not so fast. Because Jesus said this had more to do with our hearts than it did a knife. Nor have I had hateful thoughts about anyone, nor have taken the slightest pleasure in seeing harm done to another human being. I've never fantasized about the premature death of my spouse, nor wished harm on my boss. I have always held the highest regard for any human life and cared as much about the pain of others as I do my own. Yes or no? Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. I've never practiced sexual impurity, neither physically having sex with someone outside the bonds of marriage, nor having impure thoughts about somebody I'm not married to. If married, I have never flirted with or fantasized about somebody who is not my spouse. Yes or no? Don't you dare check yes on that one, by the way, all right? Number 8, you shall not steal. I've never taken anything that doesn't belong to me. This includes taking credit that didn't belong to me, downloading illegal music, or cheating in school or on my taxes. I've never taken extra Chick-fil-A sauce to stock my shelves at home. I don't steal my company's time, internet surfing, Twittering, or Facebooking. I've always respected the belongings, rights, and creations of others and been completely truthful and fair. I've always been willing to take only what I've earned. Yes or no? Commandment 9, you shall not lie. I've never lied nor slandered another person. I've always told the truth in every situation regarding every person I've ever known. And I've never exaggerated the truth, and I've kept all my covenants and agreements, whether verbal or written. Yes or no? Number 10, you shall not covet. I've never been greedy for something that wasn't mine, nor jealous of the abilities, looks, position, or possessions of others. I have rejoiced with others in what they have, glad that they have it even when I don't. And I've never complained about what God has provided for me, my car, my job, my pay, whatever, and always been thankful and fully content with what I have and where I am in life and willing to share what I have with others who have less than me. Yes or no? Okay, let's all trade with our neighbors and see how we did. No, I'm kidding. Guys, I kind of do this lightly, but there's nothing light about this. This law is the face of God, and there is lightning and thunder and earthquake that surround it. I told you the first week that God had given us instructions that a perimeter was to be set up around this mountain where God was. And if we so much, or if any living thing so much as step foot across that perimeter, They were to be struck dead. And I asked you what it must have been like as you stood there before that mountain with your children consumed in the mountain consumed in flames and smoke and earthquakes and a trumpet blast that just got louder and louder, and your kids are scared and you want to comfort them, but you're scared and you're trying to hold them back and keep them with you because you know if they just get over to that line and they step foot on that line, they've got to be killed. What is being communicated? It's that God's holiness is no joke. Nothing to be taken lightly. Again, when Isaiah saw God and saw the angels covering their face in his presence, he, the prophet of God, God's spokesman, falls on his face in fear and says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone." See, most of us live with the illusion that we are a pretty good person. Were you paying attention at all? Pretty good compared to whom? I mean, look back at that list. You probably check no on just about every one. And basically what you're saying is, I'm a pretty good person except for the fact that I'm a blaspheming, lying, murderous, disrespectful, greedy, adulterating idol worshiper. Can you not see how saturated we are with sin? And most of us feel pretty good because we're in church right now. Oh, I bet God is really happy with me because I got up. I even made the 9 o'clock service. God's looking from heaven going, "Man, that's just awesome." Do you realize what we look like to God in worship? We are so saturated with sin that God can't even look at us directly. The Puritans used to say that even our tears of repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb before they would be acceptable to God. I compared it last week to how you might feel if in the middle of a nice cold glass of milk, the waiter told you, "Oh, by the way, it's 10% human urine." Your reaction is not be like, "Well, 9/10, that's pretty good. 90%'s an A where I went to college." No, I mean, you spit it out. Or how about this? If when we served you guys communion last week, I told you, it was a little vial of H1N1 that got mixed into the communion juice. We just dropped it. It was an accident. It's a little swine flu. Don't worry about it, though. It was only like an ounce, and there were several gallons of grape juice that we used. No, I mean, the smallest amount of that virus saturates and contaminates the whole thing. Jonathan Edwards said this: "The slightest sin has an infinite hatefulness in it, so that even the smallest sin outweighs the greatest loveliness in the creature." You see, in our case, we're not even talking about slight amounts of sin. We're talking about something that is present in almost every thought and dominates almost every decision that we make. So the right response to God is fear. Hide me. It's what these people did. It's what Adam and Eve did when they were exposed. And I would submit to you that if you've never felt hopelessly guilty and exposed before God and felt yourself recoil from God's presence, then based on what the Bible says about experiencing God, I would say you probably never experienced Him. And the only reason some of you feel okay in church is because you have no sense of the holiness of God, the God that you stand before. This is not really seeker-friendly preaching, is it? I just need to acknowledge that. But look at Moses' response to the people. Verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Did you catch that? Did you hear? There's almost like a contradiction in there. Do not fear, but there needs to be fear in front of you. So that's confusing, isn't it? All right, so why is He telling them not to fear? Let's break this apart. Remember last week how I showed you how the Ten Commandments started. It's back in verse 1 if you want to look at it. Exodus 20, verse 1, God says, "Hey, remember, I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, I've already saved you. I've already made you my treasured possession. I took you out of Egypt. I delivered you from bondage. I've already forgiven your sin. I've already washed it away. I've made you mine. I couldn't love you more than I do right now. It's not that I'm giving you these commandments as a way that you could earn your way into my presence. I'm telling you, I've already done it. I've already forgiven you and saved you. You're my possession. Now here's the commandments. What he's saying to them is there's no reason for you to fear because I've already made you mine. You are precious to me. Don't fear. But then he turns around and says, you should fear. So what does that mean? Well, you see, in the Bible, there are two kinds of fear. There is a fear that is afraid of God and so runs from his presence. And then there is the fear that recognizes God's awesomeness and believes in his love and forgiveness and so draws close to God. You see, there is a fear that makes you flee, and then there is a fear that makes you cling to him. This is the kind of fear that God is talking. It's the kind of fear you give to something valuable. For example, it's the kind of fear that some of you ladies give to your wedding ring. I'd say very few of you, probably none of you, are actually afraid of your wedding ring. You're not going to look in at it and they're like, all right, keeping my eye on you. Afraid you jump up and, you know, cut my face off or something. You're not thinking about that. It's just that it's so beautiful and so valuable and it means so much to you that you don't treat it casually. You don't do like yard work with it or you don't work on the car with it. It's precious. And so you treat it with respect. It's the kind of relationship you have with your passport when you are traveling. When you go overseas, you ever been with somebody who is just like psycho about their passport? You know, they got this little strap that hangs around their navel, so anywhere they go, they got it, the passport right there. It's just, Chris Gaynor is like this, if you ever travel with him, by the way. Kid you not. Any kind of people have it laced into their underwear, so at any point, it's always right there. And that's, as annoying as those people are, that's actually better than the guy who just takes no regard for it. You ever taken a group of high school students overseas? Where's your passport? I don't know. I was looking at it. I let some guy see it in the restaurant. I think I got it back. I mean, no, you need to have fear for your passport, not in the sense that you think it's going to attack you. It's just that you realize how important it is, and so you keep it near you. This is the kind of fear that you see David talking about in Psalm 130, verse 4. With you, he says, there is forgiveness that you might be feared. Now think about the irony of that. If I have forgiveness, there's no reason why I should be afraid of God. But he's saying there is a forgiveness so that I might actually learn to fear God. And that's the kind of fear that God is talking about here. In fact, in Deuteronomy 5, God summarizes this experience in Exodus 20, and God says this, oh, that they have such a mind as this always to fear me, and so to keep all my commandments that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. In verse 32, he says, it's not, so they won't even turn aside to the right hand or the left. They just want to be next to me. Church, we are not supposed to stand in fear of God because Jesus has taken the full penalty for our sin. He has absorbed every ounce of the judgment due unto us. There is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, the situation I've explained to you was the same. The sky was covered by a thick cloud of darkness as the thunder of God's judgment and the lightning of his wrath tore through Jesus' body as the fire of his holiness consumed the body of Christ in our place. But now we stand on this mountain like them, completely safe because we've been rescued. And we know that we are his precious possession, purchased at the infinitely high cost of the blood of his Son. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. We have no reason to fear. But having experienced that salvation, we are supposed to stand in utter awe of him, dumbstruck, adoring worship and awe at the greatness of God's mercy and his love. And so listen, if you are here and you know what a mess you have made of your life, I can say to you on the authority of Jesus himself, do not be afraid. The one safe place for you to be exposed in all of your sin, the only safe place to be exposed in all of your sin is in the presence of Jesus. He died to take every ounce of the shame and the penalty of your sin away from you. He knows your wickedness even more than you do. And he loves you more than you realize. He's the one who sees into every dark closet in your life. Yet his love for you is the same because in the cross he has removed all condemnation from you if you will receive it. I love how Martin Luther used to say this. He said, in the gospel, in Christ, the gospel is that though we are more wicked than we ever imagined, in Christ we are more loved than we ever dreamed or dared hope for at the same time. Jesus knows you entirely. He knows all your secrets. His love for you is undaunted. So that leads me to show you a couple other things about salvation in this chapter. Verses 25 and 26. Two very important things God teaches them and us about salvation. In verses 25 and 26, he's talking about the kind of altars that they're going to make to worship God. He says this, verse 25, make an altar of dirt for me. And if you make an altar of stone, do not build it with carved stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Make me an altar of dirt. Don't make it pretty. But if you do use rocks, don't carve them. Don't carve them. Do not make them pretty. Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, doesn't God like, you know, pretty, nice things? That's not the point. I mean, I've read Revelation. Heaven is pretty pimped out, all right? So God likes nice stuff. Well, doesn't he deserve our best? Shouldn't people be making his altar as pretty as they can? That's not the issue either here. You see, the issue is if we had a pretty altar, we would be tempted to think that God hears us or hears us better because of the prettiness of our altar. And we'd be going, well, yeah, God hears me more because look how pretty my altar is compared to that guy's. See, I made it, and I'm a great artist, and this is what my altar looks like. And so God loves to hear what I'm saying, and he loves the offerings I'm making. The message that God is trying to get across is that you and I cannot save ourselves. We are too utterly saturated by sin, and God doesn't want us thinking that the prettiness of our religion is what saves us. And so he says, when you make an altar to offer sacrifice for breaking these commandments, do not make it pretty. Because I don't even want you thinking that the prettiness of your altar determines my salvation of you. That's number one, by the way. Salvation cannot be accomplished by human power, only by the power of God. Salvation cannot be accomplished by human power, only by the power of God, verse 25. Verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. I think this is a little humorous, and I don't think I'm stretching it too much. Just follow me. You see the religious man going up high to make his offering to God. Remember how they dressed back then? Like guys wore robes and dresses. So the guy goes up high. His nakedness could be exposed from below. So everybody down below is watching the religious guy ascend the altar to offer sacrifice. And they're like, whoa, look at how awesome our religious look. That's not helpful at all. Cover your eyes, Junior. I mean, you know, it's... The point is, at the end of the day, even the greatest people, the religious leaders, as high as they go, are still naked and depraved in God's sight. Sinners, idolaters, us religious leaders who are lifted up. I mean, I stand up here literally higher than everybody else with the Word of God in front of me, giving you the words of God, in some ways representing God himself. But I'm telling you, I'm just like you. All of us, including me, have dark places, secret places, shameful places. Around here we say everybody seems normal until you get to know them. And you get to know them and you realize that everybody's dysfunctional and screwed up. And I get letters from people from time to time here who tell me how awesome they think I am. You know, like, oh man, you preach the word of God to us, you're such a man of God. And I'm like, oh, is that how I look from a distance? That's cute. Please don't get to know me or talk to my wife. Just stay out there. Number two, salvation is not earned by human goodness, but is a gift of the free, undeserved grace of God. Salvation is not earned by human goodness, is what verse 26 is teaching us, but is a gift of the free, undeserved grace of God. Here is something really important that I need you to know. And that is, when it comes to salvation, we are all in the exact same place. Regardless of your past, whether it is righteous or not, regardless of your upbringing, whether it is religious or not, we all have to come the same way. There was a song we used to sing as a kid. I don't remember the tune of it, and I think I'm glad for that. But it used to have this lyric in it that said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus taught that religious and sinner alike had to be saved alike. Jesus taught this revolutionary thing that, get this, that religious people were not any better off than non-religious people, because religious people, Jesus taught, had simply covered up their sin and with religion. In fact, he said, in some ways, religious people were worse off than non-religious people, because at least the non-religious had no pretensions or self-delusions about what their heart was like. And religious people had just covered up their hearts and then felt proud about the cover-up. So Jesus had little pet names for religious people like proud, fake, self-righteous, dead man's bones with a pretty tombstone, or hypocrite. And that ticked off the religious right so bad that they killed him. The crucifixion of Jesus was one of the few times in history that the conservative religious right and the big government left agreed on anything. They both hated Jesus. The religious right hated Jesus because he attacked their pride and told them they were no better off for all their religion, and the secular left hated him because he had the audacity to say that he was Lord of all. So they both conspired to crucify him for different reasons. It was unanimous. They were united in their hatred of Christ, but he died as the substitute for both of them that would repent of their sin or their religion and come to God through him. And that's good news. Because again, some of you feel like you totally screwed up your life and that you're beyond saving. But I can tell you without the slightest bit of hesitation, by the authority of God, that God could not love you any more than he does right now. And he is able, no less able to save you than he is anybody else. And on the other side, for those of you who feel like you're pretty well off, I'm just trying to say you need to snap out of that delusion. You need a Savior every bit as desperately as the criminal dying beside Jesus on the cross. Other people might need to be saved from their sin. You need to be saved from your religion, from thinking that you were okay and better than everybody else because you believe that true love waits and you didn't drink beer and you voted Republican. You see, here's what separates Jesus and Moses from every other religion in the world. Other religions give you laws to keep. The Ten Commandments are not unique to Christianity. But Jesus was not primarily a lawgiver. Jesus was a Savior. Jesus' main ministry to us was not teaching. Jesus' main ministry was living the life we were supposed to have lived and then dying the death we had been condemned to die in our place. He was our substitute, and he now stands as our representative, able to plead effectively our case to God for all who come to him, because he says, I lived their life, the life they were supposed to live. And then I, as their innocent substitute, died in their place. And so now my record has become theirs. Here is why other religions don't work. And I don't mean this pridefully, I'm just telling you, because it's not me, this is the Bible. Other religions cannot really deal with your sin. Some religious leader shows up and tells you that if you will keep all these laws, then God will bless you and things will go well with you. But as you get lifted up in religion, it doesn't deal with your nakedness. In fact, the leaders of those religions need a Savior themselves. They can't save us. It's kind of like, I mean, I told you this before, but about 10 years ago, there was a story and came out of Los Angeles where a grandmother was babysitting her 2-year-old granddaughter. And as she was looking out the window, to her horror, she saw that somehow the 2-year-old had gotten out into the yard and was standing at the edge of the pool and fell into the deep end of the pool. She ran outside and jumped into the deep end of the pool to save the granddaughter. According to the news story, 4 hours later, they pull out the body of both the grandmother and the granddaughter, because the grandmother couldn't swim either. And the point is that those who would be the Savior cannot have the same condition as those who need to be saved. That's why Muhammad cannot save you. That's why Buddha cannot save you. These guys themselves were naked before God in their sin, and they needed to be saved. It is why science cannot save me. It is why Donald Trump or the lifestyle he represents cannot save me. I need something that deals with the nakedness of my soul, my sin before God, and removes my guilt. So listen to me. If you are looking for a religious teacher one who will give you suggestions and tips for how to improve your life, how to become a better person, better than the average person, lift you up on a pedestal. Jesus is not for you. But if you realize that you are hopelessly guilty, saturated with sin, and in desperate need of the power of new life inside of you, Jesus can help you. The gospel is not about what you need to go and do for God. The gospel is about what he has done for you. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Most people spell religion D-O, a bunch of religious things you need to do to earn God's favor. Others spell it D-O-N-T, a bunch of stuff you shouldn't do, a bunch of commandments you shouldn't break, because if you do, then God will be mad at you. The gospel is not spelled D-O. It's not spelled D-O-N-T. The gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. The work of Christ has been done for you. You have only to believe and receive it as the free gift that it is. From there, you obey the Ten Commandments not to be saved, but because you are saved and out of love for God. I'm faithful to my wife because I love her, not because I'm trying to earn her hand in marriage. Do you know for certain that Jesus has forgiven you of your sin? Do you know that you belong to God, that he is yours, and that you are fully his, and that if you died right now, you would go to heaven? Have you ever received his offer to save you? The work has been done. It's been completely done. Jesus has purchased your full forgiveness at the cross. You just have to receive it. You have to repent of running your own life and acknowledge him as the Lord and believe in the free offer of Jesus Christ to save you. It's a gift. You have to receive it as a gift. If you are not sure of that, and you would like to be, by the authority of Jesus himself, I tell you that the offer is yours. The offer is yours to all who would repent and believe. If you bow your heads for a minute, at all of our different campuses. If you are not certain that you've ever received Jesus, you're not certain that if you died this morning, that you would go to heaven with him, then I would invite you to pray this prayer with me. These are not magic words. This is not a ritual. But if this is the prayer of your heart, would you say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I know I need your salvation. Acknowledge it. I know I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I believe you have died to purchase my salvation. I believe it. And you can fully forgive me and save me. I surrender control of my life to you right now. In Jesus' name. At all of our campuses, with every head bowed, I'm going to ask you to do something that is small, but I think significant. I don't do this for my sake. I want you to acknowledge if that was the first time that you've ever prayed that prayer or first time you understood it and prayed it and you are receiving Christ as your Savior today at all of our campuses. Would you just lift your hand up for just a minute? Lift it up and just hold it up for a minute. All of our campuses, if you prayed that prayer just now, would you lift up your hand and hold it? Don't be ashamed. Just hold it up for just a second. The room where I'm standing in, you can put it down. Their hands up all over the place. There was at our Saturday night service. And I would imagine at West Club and Cole Mill. Father, I pray for those who in this moment perhaps are just now understanding that they cannot earn their salvation that's been given to them because of your love. And they have received it. God, I pray that this would be the moment of change, new life for them. And that the rest of their life they would continue on things that they have experienced this morning. God, help them to have the courage to take the next steps In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Look up here at me for just a minute.